Well, here we are in the fall festival season. We're now between the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And for those of us who have observed the fall festivals for a lot of years or even decades, as I have, as Charles has, as Larry, and probably most of us in this room have, and having heard over and over again how these things picture what is going to take place in the future. They picture the second coming of Jesus Christ. They picture so many other events, the millennial reign, of course, the white throne judgment ultimately. But also in connection with that, they point our direction to things, prophetically speaking, eschatologically speaking. Eschatology is the study of last things, and so it moves our minds sometimes in that direction. And for many years, many have focused on that. And not a problem with that. I don't have any problem at all with focusing on that. But I do have to say that a lot of what we have heard over the years, and maybe things that have come out of my own mouth, have been speculative. We've heard about how these things that are pictured in the fall festivals are soon coming, are going to begin to soon take place. You know, I was hearing that decades ago, how soon now these things were going to start taking place. And yet it never was quite soon enough. Never was really soon. And now then I hear some people still saying, soon now these things will be happening. Now how do I know, and how can I possibly know that the events that will lead directly to the second coming of Christ, for example, the events I look around and see in the world today, and oh yeah, I do watch these things. It captures your attention. In fact, I watch too much of it. Because I find myself getting very angry at times about some of the nonsensical things going on in this world, in this country, and around the world. All kinds of things that are going on. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to go and reiterate all the stuff that's there. But how can I possibly know that any of these things have to do with the second coming of Christ? How can I possibly know that any of these things are an indicator that we have now entered the time of Jacob's trouble, as some have emphasized in the past? Well, I can't really know that, not for sure, and I really don't focus on those things anymore. I don't. I'll tell you why in just a little while, but first of all, I'd like to mention there's a website, and I'm not recommending this. It is not Christian-friendly. It's not friendly to any faith, in fact. Put together apparently by skeptics, maybe atheists, I'm not sure, but it's called A Brief History of the Apocalypse. And it does give, however, some interesting information from the pages of Christian history. For example, it goes back to the second century and shows that the Montanists, a group of people called the Montanists, Christians, back then believed that Christ would come again within their lifetimes and would establish a new Jerusalem in Asia Minor. Well, that's a unique place to have Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, but in Asia Minor. And Montanism, believe it or not, managed to survive for several centuries in spite of its prophetic failures, repeated prophetic failures. And then you come out to the 4th century, there was a person named Hilary of Poitiers who predicted that the world would end by AD 365. I mean, you think about it. You know, some of these people like that would look around at the things they were seeing in the world. They were seeing famines. They were seeing wars. And it wasn't just brief wars. In some cases, they were protracted wars. And many, many died over long periods of time. And there were rumors of wars. And there were earthquakes in various and diverse places. There was all kinds of things. There were all kinds of things like that going on. And you could look, say, look, he died in the 30s, in the AD 30s. And Jerusalem, the temple, was destroyed in AD 70. Now here we are, 200 years later, surely he's got to be coming soon. And we see all these signs around us, and therefore we know he is at the door. He's coming. He's coming soon. He's coming by AD 365. So we put a date on it. Then in the late 4th century, there was Martin of Tours, who lived from about 316 to 397. He wrote this: There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. I don't think that was the Antichrist, was it? And then there's the year AD 500 was an important date for a lot of people. You can imagine why. We're coming up on 500. Wow, that's got to be a significant date. It's like kind of like 2000. Remember that one? Yeah, 500. Wow, why 500 is coming up? And so there was a Roman theologian named Sextus Julius Africanus who lived from about 160 to 240. Now, this was quite a bit before 500, of course, but he claimed that the end would occur 6,000 years after the creation. How do you think he came up with that? He started counting, considering each day in the creation account as 1,000 years, coming 6,000 years. Oh, there's a millennial Sabbath coming? And then he did the math. He looked at all the genealogies, and he started figuring things out. And he assumed that there were 5,531 years. That's the number. However he came up with that, I'm not sure, between creation and the resurrection. And thus, he expected the second coming to take place in 500. Takes you out to number 6,000, beginning of 7,000. Hippolytus, who died in 236, he also believed that Christ would return in 500 AD, or AD 500 is actually the correct way to say that. And he also based it on the 6,000 year, or the 6,000 years theory, 6,000 years for the rule of man, and then the millennial Sabbath. And then Irenaeus, another well-known theologian from early times, was influenced by Hippolytus, also saw 500 as the year of the second coming. So this has been going on for centuries. And the truth is, when people looked around the worlds in which they lived, they could see the Advent signs everywhere. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. You think our viruses, our pandemics are bad? Well, some of them lived through some really monstrous ones, where sometimes whole populations, at least a major percentage of a population, was wiped out. And they didn't have the masks. they didn't have vaccines and masks and all the other things we have today. But in any case, these are the things they contended with. And they were certain that they were seeing the Advent signs and that Jesus Christ would be coming soon. Well, of course, there's a long history of failed predictions regarding the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. It's been going on, as we can see, for centuries, and every generation seems to have believed that it was unique, that it was the, if I may use an expression from Hal Lindsey, the terminal generation. And as I said, many of them did see those terrible things, the plagues, the famines, etc., that would tend to point them toward the second advent. Now let's bring it a little closer to home. The doomsayers are still at work. Larry Wilson of Wake Up America Seminars, I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not, he predicted the second coming would be, this is some way on back, around 1998. He missed that one, I think, didn't he? The tribulation was supposed to start in 1994 or 1995, and during this period, an asteroid was going to hit the Earth. In 1998, that's, of course, the year of the rapture, Donald B. Orsden, in his book, The Holy Bible, The Final Testament, What is the Significance of 666? He wrote, "Take your supercomputers, you scientists, and feed the number 666 into them. The output will be the proof God gives that 1998 is the year Jesus will take the faithful with him." Well, the computers were wrong, weren't they? If indeed they did use their computers to figure that out. And of course, there were the predictions I mentioned earlier for the year 2000. So many of us are familiar with that. too numerous to mention. Books written on that as we approach the year 2000. The Y2K bug was supposed to cause this massive apocalyptic breakdown. And people were anxious about it as they approached it. And this is what the website I'm referring to, A Brief History of the Apocalypse, has to say about it in hindsight. January 1st, 2000, Jesus did not descend from the heavens. President Clinton did not declare himself dictator for life. The Antichrist did not rise to power. Nuclear missiles were not launched. Aircraft did not fall out of the sky. The global economy did not collapse. Terrorist bombs did not explode. The power did not go out. My computer still works. What we did have were some huge parties, spectacular fireworks displays, a Barry Manilow concert, head-splitting hangovers, lots of confetti to clean up, and some embarrassed survivalists who had spent their New Year's holed up in armed fortresses when they could have been partying in Times Square. Well, I remember back when the year 2000 approached, and some of our members, not here, nobody here, some people affiliated with the Church of God International, they didn't really like the direction that we were taking. One of them sent a letter, said so. They didn't like the direction because we were not warning about these things that were coming. Why aren't you talking about Y2K? And of course, my answer to that is because I believed at the time that nothing significant would happen. There were a whole lot of people who were saying that. Not in the sensationalist prophecy crowd, but people out in the world who knew something about computers and how things worked. They were saying that nothing significant would happen. And indeed, it didn't. So I never could see what hollering about things like that, what that had to do with the work that God has given his people to do. I don't see what it has to do with making disciples. I don't see that, making disciples of all nations. Because, you know, you look back through the years, through the centuries, and we see all kinds of very different circumstances that Christians have lived through, and they made disciples right through it all and kept making disciples, and they've lived in conditions that some of us can't even imagine. And so if the Y2K thing had happened, what do we do with it once it happens? So I never did see that as being tied directly to the mission, the commission that God has, that Christ gave to his church. Now, why is it that I'll tell you, when I see things going on in the world, I become concerned about those things and wonder what can be done to correct those things. I'm not asking the question, well, what does this mean prophetically? Where are we now in Bible prophecy? I've heard that over and over, and I'll tell you, I know the answer, or I'll give you my answer. I don't know. And you know what? I really don't care. I don't care. I hope the coming of Christ is soon. I'd like for him to be here sooner than later. When I was young, had a lot of goals in life, I didn't think that way. Boy, I do now. I do now. But the point is, this is kind of the game changer. Rather than look at everything that's going on around me in terms of the second coming and my looking for the second coming, and rather than looking at it headlines in the newspapers, or actually we don't use newspapers as much anymore, but headlines on the computers and the blog spots and all of those things that we now look at. You know, before it was some people were who practiced headline theology were said to have the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in another. Well, today we have the Bible sitting aside and the computer or our phones in front of us. And we actually have access to more stuff, and it's not necessarily all good stuff either. But in any case, the game changer for me is simply growing older. Because I got to thinking about life and how short it is. I didn't think that way in my youth. I just did not think in terms of you have only a few decades. If all goes well, there's a good chance that all is not going to go well. Good chance that an accident is going to take you. There's a good chance that somewhere along the way, heart disease, cancer, or some other debilitating disease will claim your life. But if all goes well, you know, I only have a few decades. And when you start approaching certain ages, then you start thinking about that and you think, you know what? There's a good chance I'm down to my last one. Maybe I have more than that, but I'd be doing good if I get through one more. I'd be doing pretty good. One more, just one more. But the thing about that makes it a little bit depressing if you think about that too long, and that is, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago when the Y2K thing was going on. How long has that been? I mean, two decades plus. 2 decades in a year. All that stuff was going on, and it seems like it was just it doesn't seem so long ago. And now I know, okay, if I'm going to live that time again, oh boy, you know where that's going to put me? Into half that time again. Well, I'll be as old as Dave Kern. I have to pick on him. He's my buddy. But life is short. Life is short. So that's what motivates me. That's what motivates me to do what is right and see to it that my relationship with God is right and what it should be, because I know that I am in the end time. I am living in the very time of the end. I don't have 3 decades left, I'm sure. If I do, it will really surprise me when I get there. And probably none of you will be joining me. Maybe one or two, the younger ones in the crowd. But many of you won't be there to celebrate my birthday at that point. But that's what more or less motivates me as I think about these things and realizing I am living in the time of the end, the time of the end for me. So I do need to be vigilant. I do need to be in a state of preparedness. And, you know, really that's what the Olivet parables are all about, being in a state of preparedness at all times, because you don't know when the Lord is coming. You know, I'll bet you those people that first heard that probably did think that they had kind of an idea of when the Lord would come. Certainly the people who lived after the time of the apostles thought they had an idea as to when the Lord would come. And today, many of us think we have an idea as to when the Lord would come. But I have to admit, I don't. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that I must be prepared. And that's what it means to watch you therefore. It doesn't mean watch headlines. Doesn't mean watch world events. It's okay to do that. I will do that regardless, whether that command's in there or not. I'll do it. I want to keep up with what's going on in the world. But it doesn't mean that. It means to be in a continuous state of preparedness. The parables themselves spell it out for us. You know, the one parable where one of the servants started when the Lord or the master delayed his coming, or he thought he delayed his coming, and he began to abuse the fellow servants, and then all of a sudden, the master shows up. Bad news for the servant who was abusing the others. What does that parable mean? It's a very simple lesson. Be prepared, because you don't know when the Lord's coming. He might come sooner than you think. Then you have another back-to-back parable there, the 10 virgins, the bridegroom. They're waiting on the bridegroom to appear. They're expecting him to show up at any time. He'll be coming out at any time now. Get ready. He's coming. Coming soon. They slip off to sleep. You know, their oil runs out. By the way, that parable is not about Philadelphians and Laodiceans living in the end time. It is not a parable about running out of the Holy Spirit. No, the parable teaches us a lesson, and that is be ready always, even in the event of an unexpected long delay. That's the message to us right there. We don't need to worry about trying to create some kind of prophetic scenario and plugging in Philadelphians and Laodiceans. And, I found you over here. You're one of these Laodiceans. Or, our church is here. Yours is over there. We don't need to be doing any such nonsense as that. But just take the parable for what it actually means, and that is be ready always. You don't know when your Lord is coming. But what you do know is you don't have a lot of time. Life is short. Life is short. So in that sense, we are living in the end. Some of us are closer to the end than others. It's just a reality. It's what we have to face as human beings living in this mortal flesh. Some of us are closer than others. Well, now I'll get to the text. I may have to cut it short, but anyway, I wanted to talk about one of the points I wanted to lead to, first of all, is that sometimes, though, when we get discouraged, when we see all these failed prophecies or failed predictions and people's scenarios not coming to pass, and if we get too attached to those things, we can come to the place where we say, well, the Lord's delayed is coming. Or we might even get to the place where we're saying, he's not coming at all, is he? He's just not coming. I don't expect him to show up at all. And that's when I say we're getting on dangerous grounds. We don't ever need to go there. No, he's coming back. I'm convinced he's coming. He will come. But I just don't know when, and I don't know what current events have to do with prophetic, somebody's prophesied event. I don't know. I don't know if those are things that are in prophecy or not. I'll just have to wait and see. But with that in mind, I'd like to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Try not to spend too much time on this. Verse 1 says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. You see, the scoffers were already there in his time. And he was living in the last days. I would say that puts us in the last days as well. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately, now this is a key point here, they deliberately overlook this fact. What they're saying is, I don't see any evidence of any intervention on the part of God. No evidence of intervention. And then Peter, in response to that, says, for they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, just briefly, let's go back to Genesis 1 and we'll see what he's talking about. And his point that he's making is that these false teachers were denying God's intervention in history. That is to say, the Lord's coming. And that's why they deliberately overlook the fact that God has intervened in the course of history in the past. And the example he uses is what we would call the creation narrative. I'll just briefly look at it to show you what he's talking about. In Genesis chapter 1, you see that we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then we're told how he went about doing that in the verses that follow. First of all, on the first day, he creates light, or he says, let there be light, and he sees the light is good and all of that, and then he says, after the first day, this would be on the second day, he says in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse. This translation says expanse. If you're using the King James Version, I think it says firmament. But anyway, this firmament was used to separate waters from waters. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let's look at it a little more closely. He separated the waters that were under the expanse, or the firmament, from the waters that were above. What? Above? What in the world does that mean? You know what he's really saying here? Well, we'll get to it. And it was so. And God called the expanse. You know, and it says in the verse 1, in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. Well, here's what he created. Heaven. He called the expanse heaven. You know what that means? The sky above. That's what it means. God created the sky above. He did that on the second day. Really? Yeah, that's what it says. And the firmament he called heaven. And guess what was above the firmament? All that water he'd separated from the waters below it. So he got water up there. You know where the idea comes from? You may have heard the idea that there's a canopy, or used to be a canopy of water around the earth in the pre-flood world. And then when the flood came, that's where the water all came from. Most of it came down the gates of heaven. The gates of the firmament were opened. And the water came pouring down and flooded the earth, which means land, by the way, flooded the land. That's the idea there. And the idea that there was a firmament, that some creationist sites and some literature says that there was a firmament of water surrounding the earth at one point. And that's why people lived so long, because the UV rays and other kinds of radiation didn't get through with as great an intensity, and therefore they lived longer. I'm not sure that would make you live longer. I just don't know. And I'm really not convinced of the firmament theory. I mean, of the theory that there was this great body of water in the upper atmosphere or outside or whatever. But in any case, it goes on to say that he created this expanse or this firmament in the heavens. Apparently, whatever that firmament was, strong enough to hold up a whole lot of water, because the water's above it. The other water's below it. You see, he is using the language of an ancient cosmology. But just because he's using the language of an ancient cosmology and not modern scientific language doesn't mean that this is not consistent with a scientific understanding. You can still understand it in more modern scientific terms, but I do think it's a mistake to just try to read some of these things into it. We read our ideas into the text when sometimes our ideas are just not present there. And I'll show you another one in just a moment that's not really present in the text. And there was evening and morning the second day, so it goes on now to the third day, verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens, and this is what Peter is referring to, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. There it is. And you know what he calls this dry land, or this dryness that appears when he moves the water? He tells you right there in the next verse. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. So you know, do you want to know when he created the earth? On the third day. Guess what? The earth is not a planet. It's ground. And the word translated earth means land. You see, what we do, we read this anachronistically. We read it from the point of view of those images we've seen of this spheroid that we call the planet earth. And so we read this, oh yeah, he created the earth. Look. No, not according to this. The earth was created on the third day. He did that by moving a bunch of water off of it. And then the water he moved off it were the seas and so on. It goes on to tell you about that. But this is what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter when he says that God intervened in history. And by the way, this is an intervention in something already going on. I certainly don't want to get, I know this could be controversial, but I'm not a young earth creationist. And I don't believe this is original creation we're talking about here. I don't mean, I have friends who are young earth creationists, and we're still friends. You know, you don't have to agree with me. Just because you're wrong doesn't make you my enemy. No, but they're young earth, and some people that I know of have the day-age theory, all kinds of theories about this. But back in verse 1, actually it could be properly rendered in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. That presupposes when the creation account that follows, because you find when he began to create the heavens and earth, lo and behold, there's the water already there. Huh? You mean it's eternal? No. What it means is that it's not talking about original creation here. It's talking about something that happened, an intervention of God into his own creation, something that happened, I think, probably maybe 13 billion years in the past. And an earth on a planet is probably now 4.5 billion years old. I don't have any problem at all with that. I do have a problem with Darwinism. That's a different story. And I would have a problem with saying the universe has already existed. No, has always existed. No, it hasn't. You know, it's interesting that a guy like Lawrence Krauss, are you familiar with him? He's an astrophysicist, an atheist. And he actually teaches, and this is a popular thing nowadays among physicists, that the universe has not always existed. Back at some point in time, they always assumed it just always existed in some form. But now then they say, no, it had an absolute beginning. You think, what? And you're still an atheist? The universe had an absolute beginning. And Krauss has worked out a formula where he supposedly proves, and I've heard him giving lectures, how the universe popped out of nothing. Nothing. Really. But his equation that he came up with, if you look at it carefully, and it's hard to do, it gives you a headache, or gives me a headache trying to figure it out. But the equation actually points to intelligent design. And this guy is saying, oh, no, it popped out of nothing. He dismisses the idea of God. You know why that is? Well, listen to him in debate. Listen, if you ever hear him in debate, he will say, when that subject comes up, when an intelligent design theorist presents a case for God, he'll say, but which God? That's how you dismiss it. Which God? You see, that's a question for on down the road. And also questions of theodicy. Why would a good God allow evil in the world? That's a question for down the road. Right now, let's deal with the fact that you have a creation that has an absolute beginning. Therefore, it had to have an agent, an intelligent agent, a supreme intelligent agent, an eternal intelligent, something didn't pop into existence, an eternal intelligent agent causing it to exist. So this atheist, basically, in my opinion, proved the existence of God. So anyway, I got off onto that. That's an interesting point along the way when you're thinking about creation and the existence of God, that even the atheists today are giving us evidence for the existence of God. But back to 2 Peter, this is what he's referring to, the earth was in the water. He's meaning simply God intervened into the situation and brought about these changes. He brought order out of chaos in preparing a world wherein man, the pinnacle of his creation, who would bear his image and likeness, could dwell. And he goes on, let's get on through this. Says verse, and he also talks about, goes on to talk about the, let's see where I was. He goes on to talk about the flood that follows that in verse 6. And that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now we get into something that becomes a little bit, not sure what he means. I understand how, but the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, can look at the verses that follow here and then conclude that when Christ returns, that he's going to burn up everything, leave a desolate earth. Only the devil and the demons are going to be left here on this desolate earth while the saints are taken up to heaven for 1,000 years. Have you ever heard that one? That's an Adventist teaching. And some others have taught that the earth would be go up in a blaze, roasted like a marshmallow, when Christ returns, and only people who would survive would be the people who were immortal, made immortal at the resurrection. They wouldn't any longer be mortal, physical human beings as you and I are now. But what do you do? What do you do with those scriptures that speak of reigning with Christ? What are they going to reign over? Ashes? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Anyway, let's read through this quickly. Says, but do not overlook this one fact, verse 8. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is not a secret principle buried in plain sight in the text that you're to use to interpret prophecy with. You know what he means here. He does not mean that if you go back and count the days of creation, you have 6 days equals 6,000 years. Not what it means. Not even closely related. What he's saying is, remember what the complaint is. The Lord is slow. He's delaying his coming. We're getting tired of waiting. And he says, you got to remember, you got to look at it from God's perspective. To him, there's a little difference between 1,000 years and a day. That's what he means here. It's not some kind of prophetic key, a key to understanding. No, the Lord is not slow, as he goes on to explain this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You see, some of the people there were being influenced by the false teachers. And they were beginning to adopt this mindset of the Lord is delaying his coming. Why are things continuing as they always did from creation? Why? And so they were adopting this, and Peter is telling them what the correct way to look at this is. It's not that he's slow. Because remember, there's a little difference between 1,000 years and a day from his point of view, from eternity, from one who never did begin to exist. What's the difference? To him, he's right on schedule. But he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, there were some there because of the influence of the false teachers who were now in need of repentance, and God, rather than being slow about sending Jesus Christ back, is waiting on them to repent. He said, this is the way to look at it. This is, you're not seeing God's slowness, you're seeing God's mercy. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, the works that are done in it, will be exposed, or will be burned up, or some manuscripts say, or will be found. Now, this is the problem. This is the problem text, because it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That doesn't sound like the other side of the millennium to me, does it? To you? The day of the Lord comes like a thief, and then the heavens shall pass away with a roar. You mean he's going to destroy everything when he comes? Is that what it means? No, I don't think so. I'll give you my understanding of it. And that is, you see this in the prophets. I'll just refer back without going there to Isaiah 34. You will see some of the same line. You see it throughout the prophets. You see it even in the Olivet prophecy from Jesus. This kind of language is apocalyptic. The kind of language is not to be taken in the absolute literal sense. In other words, when it tells you that the stars are going to fall from heaven, it doesn't mean that literally. When it talks about billowing smoke and fire, it doesn't necessarily mean that literally. It means massive destruction. All you have to do is go back and take a look at the prophecies concerning Babylon and see all the things. It sounds like a shock and awe campaign, and the billowing smoke and all the terrible things going on, and then look and see how that was actually fulfilled in history, how that came about. And those things are not to be taken in the full literal sense. What it means is the old order is being overthrown and replaced with a new order. Babylon was overthrown and replaced with another kingdom. And what Peter is saying here, I do believe, is that the old order of things is going to be completely overturned, completely destroyed, and the kingdom of God will be established here in its place. So this is the kind of language that I believe should not be taken literally to mean that the earth itself, the planet itself, is going to go up in a blaze like a marshmallow. But that the old order is apocalyptic language, highly figurative, meaning the old order will come to an end, an abrupt end, will fail, be destroyed when Christ returns. So let's... You know, the other problem I would have with interpreting this in more of a literalistic fashion would be Romans 8, because we're told very clearly there that the creation is waiting for this transformation that's going to take place at the revelation of the sons of God. Why is the creation that's going to be destroyed waiting to be restored and made into what it was supposed to be all along, if in fact it's going to be destroyed and replaced with something else? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So what is going to happen here, in my view? My view is that the old order will be destroyed. Creation will be restored. Restored. So figuratively speaking, well, you know, the old order, meaning the way things run on this planet, the governments of this world, the sinfulness in the world, the works we find in the world, that's what's going to be burned up and destroyed. But the world, the earth itself, the planet itself, and the cosmos apparently will be transformed and become what God intended it to be from the very beginning. Right now, we're told in Romans 8, it's subject to decay. But then, it's going to be the beautiful creation that God meant for it to be. So, he says, since verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is, again, figurative language. You know, when you have the language of the stars falling from heaven and the moon not giving its light and all of that, you can think of it when an invading enemy overcomes a nation. Then as far as that nation is concerned, now that it's defeated, now it's vanquished, you no longer have the beautiful night skies of Babylon, do you, or whatever nation it is. It's basically that thought is in mind. So, again, I say this is figurative language. It means simply the overturning of the old order and replacement of it with a new order under the rule of Jesus Christ. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe the new heaven and new earth begins with the coming of Christ, but it does not come to its fullness until after the millennial reign, after the white throne judgment. So I don't think that, you can neatly divide it up, say you have the millennium, then you have the white throne judgment, now the new heaven and new earth. No, the new heaven and new earth begins with the coming of Christ. That's the first phase of it. And then it moves on to its fullness, its full development, its the fullness of the new heaven and new earth comes about later. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's his point right here. It's the patience of the Lord. It's his mercy that he's showing towards you. He wants you to repent. He doesn't want to come while you're in the state that you're in, talking to these particular people here. And that's a lesson for us too. If we're in a state in which we need to repent, Christ doesn't want to come while we're in that state. He wants us to repent first, doesn't he? So he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's patient with you, waiting for your repentance and pulling for you, helping you along the way. Just as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability. You know, that's a lesson for all of us. That's a timeless lesson, timeless message, because we live in a world where we do see lawlessness and instability, and we can be influenced by it. But if you just remember, our days are numbered. Our time is short. The Lord will come someday, and he will gather his saints, and we do want to be among them. So let's not let this world make us unstable, and influence us into error and lawlessness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, a timeless message. And in conclusion, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.